This evening's scripture reading is Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who persecute righteousness for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Good evening. Tonight we're going to bring to a conclusion the study of the Beatitudes that we've been engaged in, and then we'll continue on to the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a study in particular, the Beatitudes, that is quite challenging in the sense that it calls us to greater character. It calls us to really change who it is that we might naturally be to fit the character of the kingdom of God. And so up to this point, we have looked at the poverty of spirit, that recognition of our own brokenness and our complete ineptitude to bring ourselves to gain an audience with God because of our sinfulness, which leads us to mourn for sin. And that mourning for sin leads us to meekness, recognizing we have the ability to walk our own way and to seek our own will, but we lay our will down so that we could accomplish the will of God. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, for being right with God, we crave being with Him and being right in His sight. And that leads us to receive the mercy of God and recognize the mercy that we have been given and then show that to others. And then once we have shown that to others, once we have received mercy, we purify our hearts. We seek to be singly devoted to God, single-minded devotion unto God. And then seek to give the peace of God to the world around us, making peace both between God and men, ourselves and God, and with other men and God, and with other men and ourselves. And so that brings us to the last beatitude in verse 10, which we read just a moment ago. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verses 10 and or 11 and 12, he continues that thought. He's not giving another beatitude, but really expanding upon this final beatitude as far as the persecution is concerned. I'll say at the very beginning, this is probably the most unpleasant of the beatitudes. The other ones are difficult and they're challenging, and they require a great deal of character in order to possess them and to live them out in our lives. But persecution is an entirely different story. And it's not something that any of us would readily sign up for, but Jesus tells us here that it is a reality of our citizenship in the kingdom. And so what I want to consider for just a few moments is the reality of persecution, what we should expect as we follow Jesus, and then what this persecution means, and then finally, is it worth it? Is it going to be worth it? Not just to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, but also to possess all of these characteristics that Jesus has described up to this point. And so to begin, I want to kind of think about the realities of Jesus' statement. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now notice verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. First thing I think we should notice is Jesus does not say blessed are you if they persecute you, but when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all sorts of evil things against you. We might look at the previous verses that we've already discussed And we see somebody who is humble, who is selfless, who's given to the needs of others, one who's displaying kindness and mercy to his fellow man, and is seeking to be at peace with other men. And we might think that that's somebody who's universally loved by the world. You hear about some people that, you know, a lot of people say good things about them. A lot of people love them. They're just a generally universally loved person. And we might think with this description of the Christian or of the citizen of Christ's kingdom in the first few verses of this chapter, that that would be the Christian. The kind of character that we are displaying, we would think that that's the person that people are going to love and people are going to flock to. But Jesus says it's just the opposite. You're not going to receive the love of the world. Rather, he says you're going to receive the scorn of the world. You're going to receive insult and persecution and all sorts of evil doing as a result of being a child of God. Jesus, not just here, but in other places, warns that those who follow him have persecution to expect. We will be received by the world with animosity and hatred because that's the very way that the world receives Jesus. We'll begin in Matthew 10 and verse 16. And of course, Jesus is speaking to the 12 specifically here, but there is a principle here that I think applies. Paul will say in 2 Timothy 3, we'll look at in just a moment, I think applies what Jesus is saying here to all men. But he says in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry or about how or what you are going to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and a child will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is because of the one who has endured, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And again, there's some aspects of that that apply specifically to the apostles that Jesus is speaking to there. But there is a general principle as well that the faithful, the disciples of Jesus, will be hated by all because of his name. That is a reality of serving the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. I want to emphasize that word all. How many does that exclude? Well, not one, right? It doesn't exclude a single person who desires to live godly from suffering persecution. But Jesus wants us to be part of his kingdom, of the kingdom, of his kingdom. But he also wants to ensure that we understand the reality before we sign up to be part of it. He wants to make sure that sign our name on the dotted line, if you will, that we understand the terms, that we understand the reality of it. Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus says, well, beginning in verse 26, "If you don't hate your father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sister in your own life, you cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "Whoever of you does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so he continues to illustrate somebody trying to build a tower, and he's going to first sit down the cost and consider how much it's going to cost. It's going to cost me $20,000, and I only have 15, so maybe I shouldn't start just yet. I need to continue to save. And he's saying you're going to calculate the cost so that you're not starting to build, and then you run out of money, and people are going to laugh at you, right, because you didn't have enough money to build the tower. And the reality that he's saying is you need to consider the consequences of following me. And that's why he says, "Whoever of you does not carry his own cross." We've talked about this recently. That cross, that concept of carrying his cross, was spoken directly after Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to suffer many things and be killed. And then he calls upon them to carry their own cross. And I think it's a symbol of the kind of persecution and hardship and trial that the child of God will endure as a result of following Jesus. But a key to this teaching is the reason why the persecution comes. Jesus says, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the question we might ask is, what is it about righteousness that causes us to be persecuted? After all, if we're putting on the character, the kind of character of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, if we're putting on all these good qualities of God and displaying those to others, why would others hate us? Well, the reality is the world is going to hate us because the world hated Jesus. I guess it looks like I missed a slide there, or accidentally skipped over it when I was creating it. Well, we can look at John 15, verses 18 through 20. We've studied this in our Wednesday, our Bible class, where Jesus is warning the 11 as he's about to go to the cross. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, he says, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember a word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus is teaching them about the reality of his kingdom. They hate Jesus because Jesus exposes the darkness and is the light of the world and exposes the evilness of the darkness. He says that very thing in John chapter 3, verse 19. We kind of focus a lot on verse 16, that golden text there as it's described. But verse 19, he continues on to say that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He says, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus tells us the reality right there of why the world is going to hate us. It hated Jesus because he was the light of the world, and he was coming in to expose the darkness and the corruption of the world and to call them to a better life. But they were not willing. And as we, even if we don't speak things about any condemnation of the world around us, our righteousness, walking as people of righteousness, is going to stand in contrast to the light. And in a sense, it kind of makes them look bad by comparison. And so the world will hate us. The persecution, Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 12, is much like the kind of persecution that the prophets faced. We can back up to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. This is the prophet Elijah, and he is going to Ahab to speak to Ahab. And notice how Ahab receives him. Verse 17, 1 Kings 18. Is this you, you troubler of Israel? Here's the man of God, the righteous man, Elijah. And you have the most wicked king in all of Israel. And he's saying, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, I am not the troubler of Israel. But you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and you have followed after Baals. But what Elijah is doing is he's coming to the wickedness of Elijah or Ahab and Jezebel, and he's saying that you have transgressed the will of God and judgment is going to come. And Ahab didn't want to hear that. And so Ahab says that Elijah is the troubler of Israel. Chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, we find before we get there, at the very end of chapter 18, we find that scene at Mount Carmel where Elijah has the contest with the 450 prophets of Baal. And of course, they're hooping and hollering and dancing around their altar trying to call for Baal to throw down fire, and nothing happens. And then Elijah has them dump water on it several times and then calls on the name of God, and then God consumes the entire altar, displaying his power above that of Baal, because Baal doesn't exist, obviously. In response to that, you find this mountaintop moment, as we might describe it, this spiritual high for Elijah, and that's followed by chapter 19 and verse 2, where Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them, by about this time tomorrow. And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his young man there. And so here Elijah has just displayed the power of God before these prophets of Baal, and ultimately many of them were killed as a result of it. And yet Jezebel still wants to kill Elijah. She saw the impotence of Baal on display there, and then the power of God at work, and yet she still wants to kill the messenger of God. And so the prophets were persecuted, and so we will be too. Chapter 22, verse 8, we find the prophet Micaiah. And it says, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.' He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." As you read through the narrative, you kind of see that Ahab is a bit of a pouter. He doesn't get his way, and so he starts to pout, starts to whine. And this is exactly kind of what Ahab is doing. "I hate him because he never has anything good to say about me." Well, maybe if you do something that was worth him praising, then he would say something good about you, right? And so Ahab is going to call upon Micaiah to be persecuted. He says in verse 26, "King of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah, return him to Ammon and the commander of the city and Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I come back safely.'" What did he do to deserve that? He preached righteousness to the wicked king Ahab. And so these are just a couple examples of people being persecuted because they are preaching righteousness. And in this case, it was the prophets. As they're speaking righteousness and the word of God to wicked people, the wicked people don't like it, and so they're going to persecute the righteous man. And so Jesus tells us that they persecuted, that you will be persecuted, just like they persecuted the prophets, so they will you too, for the sake of righteousness. But I want to note, though, that being persecuted for other reasons is not so virtuous. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter is talking about suffering. And he's talking about those who will suffer for whatever reason. He says in verse 20, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This founds favor with God." There's a difference between suffering because we deserve it and suffering for the sake of righteousness. And we must not confuse the two. We are not blessed when we face the consequences of our own foolishness. If we act foolishly and we start facing serious consequences for that, we cannot throw up our hands and say, "Woe is me, I'm being persecuted." No, you're foolish. That's why you're suffering. And we must not confuse the two. And we're not also blessed when we're persecuted by being obnoxious for sharing the gospel. There's a lot of people that can be rather obnoxious in sharing the gospel. And just to illustrate this, first congregation I preached at, there was a well-meaning, very well-meaning group of folks there that they would meet somebody and they'd ask where they go to church. And the first idea, you know, they say, "Well, I go to the Baptist church over here." "Well, we don't believe like y'all. Y'all have music and we don't." And they'd go all on these lists of things. And they wonder why nobody wanted to talk to them about religious things. You know, some people can be obnoxious when it comes to sharing the gospel rather than being shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. And I've also illustrated this before. You could go to knock on doors and you can ask people, "Where do you go to church?" and say, "Hey, I go to such and such a church." And they say, "Well, you're going to hell." And then slam the door right in your face, and we can walk down the street proudly puffing out our chest thinking, "I've been persecuted for righteousness' sake." But the reality is they slam the door in your face because you're being a jerk. And there's a difference there, right? And we want to note the difference and recognize that we're not being persecuted for the sake of our own foolishness, but we truly are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then finally, another note is that persecution is going to be inevitable. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they persecute you for righteousness' sake," It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. That means it's inevitable. And the hard question that I want to reflect on for just a moment, are you dealing with persecution? We'll talk about the particulars in just a moment, but are you dealing with persecution? If not, could it be we're not very much like Jesus? Jesus says, they hated me, they'll hate you too. If I'm not being hated by the world, then something's wrong. And it's very likely a problem with me. And so, when we think about persecution, I think sometimes our minds naturally go to the more extremes. Being killed, for instance. None of us have been killed, obviously. We're still alive. We're still breathing here. We're still good. We've not experienced that. I don't know that anybody in the room here has been to prison because of their faithfulness to Christ. And yet, those are some very extreme forms of persecution. I'm not saying that's not coming, but we have not experienced that. But that doesn't mean that we haven't experienced any persecution whatsoever. There are other forms of persecution that are far more minor, but there's still persecution nonetheless. The idea of being persecuted is the idea of being pursued. You think about somebody who's trying to pursue somebody else in terms of a dating relationship, and the one person is just not interested and they just don't get the hint, and they're just coming and coming and coming and pursuing and pursuing, and they, you know, that might feel like persecution to the one who's not interested, right? You know, it's the idea of being pursued, and so any kind of resistance that is intended to harm us or to cause us to flee from the demands of our faith is persecution. And I think an illustration of that idea is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. These are various things that the Hebrew Christians have suffered for the cause of Christ. Notice what he says in beginning of verse 32, Hebrews 10. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourself a better reward and a lasting possession. So even the concept of being mocked, of being made fun of being ridiculed, especially made public ridicule. Have you ever been in a public place and you do something, you mess up, maybe you fall on your face or something, and everybody's around you laughing? Sometimes, I mean, we might be embarrassed about what has happened, and we're not being necessarily persecuted, just people think it's funny what's happened to us. But imagine facing that kind of ridicule because of your faithfulness to Christ. That's what they were experiencing, being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions. And then also their fellowship in the sufferings of those who were being treated in such a way. Or the seizure of your property. They're taking from you things that belong to you because of your faithfulness to Jesus. That was a resistance or something that was intended to harm them or cause them to flee from their faithfulness to Christ. And I will just say, in the case of the Hebrews, it was working. Because the whole reason this letter is written is to encourage them not to give up on Jesus. Because that's what they were doing. They were starting down the path that leads to giving up on Jesus or walking away from Jesus, and he's telling them to hold fast, to remain steadfast. It could also take the form of being hated, of being ostracized, of being scorned for our faithfulness. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 22, Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, Jesus says, "Blessed are you," and this is Luke's account of the Beatitudes, "but blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Now, that's the same idea of blessed are you for being persecuted, but it's just specific examples of the kinds of persecutions that you may be faced. Have you ever tried to be righteous in the workplace and you rightfully deserve a promotion and it goes to somebody else? And it's not explicitly stated, but you know why. Because you're a Christian. That's a form of persecution. Albeit minor, but it is a form of persecution. When people hate you, when people storm off and when you're trying to share the truth with them and they refuse to hear, they even call you bad names, or they even scorn you in some way or ostracize you, exclude you from things because of your righteousness. That's a form of persecution. And it also includes being disowned by family or friends when we're holding fast to what's right, because they don't understand what we're doing or why. It may also include being made fun of, being excluded, being called names, being lied about, being threatened, as well as the extremes of physical harm, imprisonment, or death. And just to see a couple examples, in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53, Luke chapter 1 beginning in verse, or 12 beginning verse 51, do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. That seems a little odd for Jesus to say that, but we see what he means in the following verses. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What Jesus is saying is that the righteousness is going to create strife. He says, when you are walking faithfully with me, it's going to bring strife with those who do not want to walk in righteousness, and that even includes those who are most dear to you, maybe even your father or mother, your son or daughter. And so if you are facing some kind of separation or some kind of exclusion from your family because you're standing for what's right, that is a form of persecution. We also find in Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 59, Jesus, or it says here, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many witnesses came forward, but two later on came forward. And said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the sanctuary of God and rebuild it in 3 days. In this case, this is Jesus being persecuted, and they're trying to manufacture charges against him. They're misrepresenting his words. They're twisting them, and they're using them against him in order to accuse him of something that he's not guilty of. That very well may be something that happens to us. People may try and twist our words. They may try and misrepresent us, and they might take what we say and think that we said something else. For example, years ago, I was talking with somebody, and I was talking about the church that he's going to, and I said, you know, that's not the Lord's church that you're going to. Later on, I heard from somebody else that he said that I told him that he's going to hell, and I never said that. And so, you know, you're going to be misrepresented, and some people are going to twist your words, just like they did with Jesus. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, we find that's true of the disciples. It says they followed his advice, that is Gamaliel, and after calling the apostles in and beating them, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. There's the physical persecution, the beating of them and urging them and commanding them not to speak in the name of Jesus any longer. Chapter 12 and verse 2, Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, James, the brother of John, was put to death with a sword. And those are just a couple of examples, and there's many more in the scriptures of various persecutions that children of God, that Christians and Jesus as well, faced while they were faithfully serving the Lord. Jesus said it was going to happen. We have examples of it happening. And so the reality is persecution is going to come. And what I want to impress upon us is that it's not always going to take the form of those more serious persecutions. We can be persecuted for righteousness' sake and never spend a day in prison or never be put to death. It could be a loss of job or a loss of friendship or some things like that that still are a form of persecution if they are on for the case of righteousness. And so Jesus tells us that we are going to be persecuted. We see the reality of persecution here. And this is not very comfortable to think about, nor is it comfortable to talk about. But yet Jesus says that there is a blessing upon those who are persecuted. Rejoice in verse 12 of chapter 5. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. When somebody is warning you about something that's going to be very difficult, do you expect them to say, follow that up with, rejoice and be glad? It's not the words that I probably would have chosen after that. But that's what Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad. It's not to say that we get some sick thrill from suffering. Rather, that we can rejoice knowing what the suffering will produce. What the kind of persecution will lead to. For example, James chapter 1 and verse 3. James chapter 1 and verse 3, verse I'm sure we're very familiar with. James says, beginning in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. This is, I think, part of what James means when he is talking about rejoicing in trials, is recognizing the value of the trial. And that's part of what James, or the Hebrew author, says in chapter 12 of Hebrews, when he says that our fathers disciplined us for a moment, and at the moment it was unpleasant, but afterwards we can see the fruit of righteousness that it produced. We see the benefit of having been disciplined by our parents. I've seen a little joke going around, especially with this new age idea of not wanting to discipline your children. And somebody says, you know, I was spanked when I was a child, and now I have a condition known as respect for others. Yeah. And so it produced something in them that is valuable, a kind of character in them. Now, when it comes to persecution, we're talking about the kind of character that God wants us to possess. And sometimes the only way we can develop some of these characteristics is through suffering and persecutions. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter describes our faith having been tested by fire. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And so the picture that he's saying there is that this trial is like purifying metal. You put the metal as well as the impurities in there and burn off the impurities, and what you're left with is pure metal, pure gold in this case, as the illustration goes. And the testing of our faith, whether it be persecution or other kinds of trials that we may face, he says it has that very same purifying effect. Because the sufferings, particularly the persecutions, if they are for the sake of righteousness, they have a way of building character in us. You think about Jacob. Jacob was known as the supplanter. He was known as the one who grabs the heel, and he spends his life doing just that, supplanting people by his own scheming and wheeling and dealing. And yet God changes his character. And I think part of the way that God accomplishes that is by connecting him with Laban for the time that he does. And mistreatment that he experiences from Laban helps to forge some character in Jacob. And there's a reason why Jacob is in Hebrews 11. Because that character had been produced in Jacob. And it doesn't happen overnight, but it does forge itself through trial. And let me suggest that doesn't mean that if you don't have that kind of character, or if you have not suffered in any way, then you don't have any kind of character that God wants. But I think some of the strongest character that we can build is built through suffering. And particularly that of persecution. But we can also recognize that persecution can be an indication of that our lives are right with God. Not including the persecutions that are due to our own faults, that is not indication that you are right with God. And so there needs to be some wisdom being applied here. Am I suffering because I'm a jerk, or am I suffering for righteousness' sake? We need to have the wisdom to determine between the two. But in Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul says, And in the context, he's talking about the things that he's counted loss for the sake of Christ, so that he may gain Christ, counting them as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Not persecution for righteousness' sake is a fellowship, a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Just as Jesus said they're going to hate you just as they hated me, we're sharing, we're fellowshipping his suffering. We're in fellowship with him as we suffer for the sake of righteousness. This is why in Acts 5 and verse 41, the apostles, we read this a moment ago in Acts 5 and verse 40, where they were commanded to be beaten and told not to go preaching in the name of Jesus any longer, they went on their way, verse 41, from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. If you're walking out of that trial, is that how you're feeling? That was so unjust. They were grateful that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so we can recognize that if we truly are suffering for the sake of righteousness, it does indicate a communion with God, that we are walking in the way that God said we should walk, and therefore we are suffering the consequences that God said we are going to suffer. Now, that's not always going to be the case, but that there is a degree to which it can be an indication that we're doing something that we ought to be doing if we're suffering persecution. And then Jesus speaks to the reward of those who face persecution for his sake. He says, great is their reward in heaven. When we are persecuted, it is a symbol of rejection. The world is rejecting us, but we are being accepted by God. It's kind of the counterintuitive idea that what the world thinks is worthy of rejection, God says, that's valuable to me. That's what I think is worthy. That's what I think is worthwhile. In fact, we will be welcomed into the presence of God forevermore when we suffer for his sake. Jesus doesn't just say that we will be rewarded. He doesn't say rejoice when you're persecuted, because there is a reward. He says, great is your reward. It's no small reward that you're going to gain. You know, sometimes we can be rewarded for doing something, and it may just be something like $5. Hey, I have $5 more, right? But there's greater rewards. And Jesus says, your reward is great. It will be great. And it's the hope of this reward that will carry us through the persecution. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with the very persecutions that he and the apostles are facing as they are preaching the gospel of Christ. And in verse 16, as he kind of brings some of this to a conclusion, or kind of summarizing some of this idea, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he goes on into the fifth chapter by saying, we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, he's not talking about an earthly home there. What he's talking about is a body. This body that we inhabit, he says, even if it's destroyed, even if it's torn down, God will fashion us a new one. That's the point that he already addressed there in 1 Corinthians 15, that our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality. This perishable will put on imperishable. And thus we shall go on to be with God. Paul is saying, we know that even if they destroy this earthly body, we have a heavenly one waiting for us. In verse 2, he says, indeed, in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. What Paul is saying is we're suffering, but we know that there is a reward, and so we continue to suffer. And we continue to do the things, mainly preaching the gospel and being righteous. We continue to do the things that lead us to suffering because we know that there's a great reward for it. That's the point there in verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. He's saying, I'm walking by faith, walking into suffering, walking into persecution, because I'm not looking in front of me. I'm looking ahead to the eternal reward that God has prepared for the faithful. And so, it's not the most pleasant of beatitudes. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, but the end is great. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom. They have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. They will be present in the presence of God forevermore. And so, we find the Beatitudes summed up with this rather difficult reality of persecution. And again, it doesn't always have to face or involve the more extreme ones. Sometimes it's the little things that we might not think much of, but are a result of our faithfulness to Christ. I know some might even think that listening to me preach every Sunday is persecution, especially when it's, you know, keeping you from watching your favorite team. But yeah. Anyway, we'll not touch that anymore. Jesus does not tell us that persecution is going to be easy or it's going to be pleasant. And he's not trying to sugarcoat the reality of this. He's not trying to sugarcoat the reality of our faithfulness to him. But what he is doing is reminding us of what it is we're signing up for, and reminding us that if we will endure, there will be great reward. And so we kind of ask at the very beginning, when in talking about this persecution, is it worth it? The reality is, it is worth it. You think about whether it's a sports team or somebody goes through a great deal of hard work in order to accomplish a goal, and when they finally reach the goal that they sought after, whatever it may be, all the blood, sweat, and tears that they put into it, it's all worth it. It's all worthwhile. Now that I'm holding on to the reward, the reality of the reward. And Jesus is telling us that it will be worth it when we receive that great reward. And so we can rejoice in our sufferings, in our persecutions, knowing that we share in the sufferings of Christ. But we are given the promise of an inheritance with the faithful at the end. And so hold fast and endure whenever you face persecutions, so that we can dwell in heaven with our Lord forevermore. And we want to be able to, and available to be able to encourage one another in our persecutions, because they will come, and that's part of the reason why God gave us one another, and that's part of the point of Hebrews, is to lean on your brethren when persecutions come. And so we're here and ready to help you. If you need to become a child of God and sign up for this kind of lifestyle, and of course the reward that comes with it, then we'd be happy to help you to become a child of God, washing your sins away in baptism and raising to new life in Christ. And if you are a child of God, if you need help in walking in this way, we're here to walk with you and to pray with you and to encourage you in whatever way we can. And of course, our Lord is bidding us to come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If there's any way in which you are subject to our Lord's invitation, we bid you to come now as we stand and sing together.